Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. There were blue Bibles on the table as you came in. If you grabbed one of those, it should be on page 8. But before we hear from the word of the Lord, let us pray once again and ask Him to guard and to guide us. Heavenly Father, this is your word and not man's. So we pray that as the gospel is preached, that you would work by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. That if there are any of those who are here that have not come to saving faith, that this would be the time that you awaken them to the glory of Christ and that they would respond with faith. Pray for those who have placed their faith in Christ that your word would strengthen them in their faith, increase their joy and affection for you, and encourage them in their daily struggles. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ for his glory. Amen. This morning I shall read from Genesis chapter 11. This is our last sermon in this series, as we've been working through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, attempting to lay a foundation and get a big picture view of what is taking place throughout the rest of the Bible. Next week, we will begin a new sermon series working through the Gospel of John. But hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, "I'm a dreamer," but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Now, what is it that John Lennon dreams of in his 1971 classic song, which you can hear sung on commercials at major events and at some point during almost every singing competition TV show? He dreams of world peace and unity. Lenin looked around and saw what you and I can easily observe: a world that is hostily divided. You are greeted even by this sense of separation and distance from one another when you get off a plane in most foreign countries and you see a face that doesn't look quite like yours, speaking a language you don't understand. You can hear this hostile division with the sound of every bullet fired and bomb that explodes as nations attempt to tear each other apart. Or you can witness this hostile division by turning on your TV and watching a confirmation hearing as angry arguments and hostile words are volleyed across the political aisle. And so with every generation, there are voices rising above the din of division, dreaming of a mythical utopia. They urge the world, oh, if you would just set aside all of the things that divide you, we might rise to the peak of our human potential and evolution. Oh, if we could just unite in peace, there would be no limit to what we could accomplish. No one would be hungry. There would be no wars, and we could save the world. Now, this might sound like a wonderful dream to you. Who doesn't love world peace and unity? But the world's dream of a universal utopia is a proud and self-defeating one. For it is ultimately a godless dream. The world John Lennon and his fellow dreamers imagine is a world without God. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. This is a proud dream because it glorifies man and makes him the highest power in the universe. And it is a self-defeating dream because attempting to eliminate God and elevate man is not the cure for division. It is the source of division. To achieve unity and peace by removing God is like trying to build the world's fastest race car by removing its engine. And so this godless utopia is not so much a beautiful dream as it is a sinful delusion. The first 11 chapters of Genesis have shown us that the only aspect of mankind that appears to be limitless is his foolish pride and sinful rebellion. For although our God created everything good and he lavished this goodness upon mankind, graciously establishing for the man and the woman the sphere of their blessing within which they would flourish by giving them his loving command, they sought to exceed those loving limits and become their own gods. And ever since, this foolish pride and sinful rebellion has spread on the earth. And God has meted out his just judgment while at the same time extending his unmerited favor and preserving and protecting his merciful promise to send an offspring who would one day deliver his people from their sin and misery. We see this pattern repeated throughout Genesis. Man rises up in sinful rebellion against God, and God responds with judgment and with grace. And we keep thinking, oh, maybe this is the answer. Maybe this is the time when we'll figure everything out. And then we've seen week after week another fall of mankind. So you should not be surprised that chapter 11, which is the conclusion of this essential prologue, not only for Genesis and the Pentateuch, but for the entire Bible, sounding this same refrain. The story of Babel reveals that a world united by pride and at peace in rebellion will not rise to glory as man hopes, but it will collapse in scattered division. The reality of human division, then, is both God's judgment against man's self-exaltation, but it is also his grace to preserve man while he works to unite all things in his promised offspring. That's the main point that we will see this morning. Like the flood narrative, the story of Babel is a well-constructed chiasm, which means the second half of the story mirrors the first half only in reverse. And you can see this structure in the handout that I provided for you. The hinge of the story is found in verse 5 when the Lord comes down to see this tower that was supposed to reach to heaven's heights. So the first half of the story in the first four verses describes a united humanity. Now the whole earth, we are told, had one language and the same words. And God confirms this when he says in verse 6, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language." Now this description might surprise you in light of what we read last week in chapter 10, where we saw humanity divided and dispersed according to clans, languages, lands, and nations. So why now in chapter 11 do we read of one people with one language? Well, although the Table of Nations precedes the story of Babel in the text, it chronologically follows it. So in many ways, the Table of Nations in chapter 10 is intended to prepare the reader for what takes place in chapter 11. This is why Nimrod, who establishes the kingdom of Babel in the land of Shinar, is described in more detail when others are not. Not only is Babel the setting of the story, but Nimrod's name, which means "we shall rebel," characterizes the hearts of the builders in chapter 11. This is also why Moses briefly notes why Peleg, whose name means division, is so named. It is because in his day the world was divided, which is most likely a reference to what happens here in chapter 11. So the Table of Nations records the division and dispersion of the nations, while chapter 11 explains how and why this division and dispersion came about. Verse 1 then signals that Moses is taking us back to a time before the nations were scattered, when they were unified and at peace. So here is a picture of what we all long for. It's one people, one language. They're united. They have peace. But we will see that even unity and peace can be harmful if you are united against what is good and at peace with sin. Yes, the people were united, but they were united in their pride. They were at peace with one another, but their peace was born from their common desire to rebel against their God. Verse 2 contains two ominous details hinting at rebellion. First, we see that the people are migrating from the east. The Hebrew suggests they're continuing to move eastward, which in Genesis often signals movement away from God. You may remember that the cherubim, barring Adam and Eve from re-entrance in the garden after they rebelled, was placed at the east of the garden. And after Cain kills his brother Abel and is cursed by God, he wanders east of Eden. So that's the first ominous detail. The second is that the people attempt to settle in the land of Shinar. And this also suggests a Cain-like movement. Cain was cursed to be a wanderer, and yet he attempted to settle in the land of Nod and defy God's command, building a city and naming it after his son. Now, God had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet these people attempt to settle and build a city to make a name for themselves. Verse 4 makes clear that another motivation for this was to resist being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Settling is the opposite of dispersion, so this act was in direct disobedience to God's command. The clearest display of this unity and pride and peace and rebellion, however, is seen in their attempt to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Well, the type of tower they attempted to build is probably what's called a ziggurat. And again, on one of the handouts that you could pick up on the table, there's a couple of pictures there so you can see what we're talking about. The first picture is a picture of an ancient Babylonian tablet, and Babel is the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, that has a picture of this ziggurat, and the large person next to it is supposedly a god, since these towers were meant to reach up to the gods. And the second picture is just a picture of the basic structure of these types of towers. The ziggurat, as R. Kent Hughes explains, was a lofty, massive, solid brick structure, multi-staged, like giant porch steps, up to heaven. So virtually every Bible scholar agrees that this story is taking place in what will become Babylon, which was perhaps the greatest city of the ancient Near East and which will become significant in Israel's history and throughout the rest of the Bible. In the pagan world, Babylon became the height of beauty and the epitome of man's greatness. And so in every major city within the Babylonian Empire, they would build one of these ziggurats. In Babylon itself, there was a 7-story ziggurat that became a wonder of the world and a symbol of Babylonian culture. And while none of these towers are the specific tower described in Genesis 11, they probably were built after the pattern of an original tower that Moses is telling us about here in chapter 11. For these towers in Babylonian mythology were believed to be a bridge between heaven and earth. And so at the very top, they would build a temple because here was where divine activity took place and where they could best communicate with the gods. But all of these towers were pointing back to an original, which in Babylonian mythology was believed to have been commissioned by Marduk, their chief god himself, and was actually built by the gods. And so, according to the lore of Babylon, whose very name was supposed to exalt their place in the world, because Babylu or Babylani means gate of God in the Akkadian language, they believed that they were the height of humanity. They were the ones who had the most communion with the gods. The Genesis reveals that the beginnings of that ancient city was not quite as auspicious as they believed. The establishment of Babel and its tower was not a divine activity commissioned by God. It was a pitiful human attempt to rebel against God. Not only was this act in direct defiance to God's command to fill the earth, it was an attempt to exalt man above God. Let us make a name for ourselves, they declared. Again, we see similarities to Cain. Cain did not trust God to protect him, and so he wanted to establish his own legacy apart from God, settling down, building a city, and naming it after his son to try and continue on his name. Similarly, the builders of Babel distrust God, they love themselves, and they fear their own mortality. This is also an extension of the original sin in Eden. Adam and Eve sought to become gods by eating the fruit, and so God expelled them from the garden and cut them off from his life-giving presence. And we saw the same sinful grasp for divinity in chapter 6, which likewise resulted in shortened life and ultimate death. See, mankind does not seem to be learning this lesson. They keep trying to exceed their limits and regain what they lost by their own sinful works. Oh, we fell, we were cast out, we lost God's life-giving presence. We can get it back if we just do certain things, if we work hard enough. But these efforts were not an attempt so much to once again be in loving communion with their God. It was more an attempt, like in the garden, to claim God's power and throne for themselves and assert their own autonomy. So the city and the tower corresponded to two sins in the builders' hearts. First, they loved security and distrusted God. So they settled and built a city as if they knew what was good for themselves, as if they could protect themselves better than God. They still believed the serpent's lie, and they were separating God's goodness from his commands. But they also loved praise and self-importance. So they sought to construct a tower that would preserve their name upon the earth long after they were dead. The Tower of Babel was ultimately a monument to human arrogance. And there is such a monument under construction in every human heart. We all love security and praise. We all naturally, because of sin, fear and distrust God. In other words, every human being suffers from the deadly disease of sinful pride. Pride is deadly because God will not tolerate it. Why? Well, James and Peter both assert in their New Testament letters, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And why is God so opposed to human pride? Because it contends with God for supremacy. Pride is the attempt to elevate ourselves above God. But Genesis has been very clear. There is one God and He will suffer no rivals. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And earlier in Isaiah, he says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Now, perhaps you're thinking, I don't really struggle with pride. I don't want to be God. I don't think I'm so wonderful. And in fact, most of the time, I think I'm pretty rotten. And I'm always down on myself. But Jonathan Edwards reminds us that pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all sins. And so we often don't even realize it's there. A lot of times we think of pride as confident boasting. And that's one way it can manifest. But that's not how it always manifests itself, because pride is not self-exaltation in the sense of always thinking highly of yourself. Pride is self-exaltation in the sense that you are always thinking of yourself. You are the center of your universe. You are what you think about most often, whether it's obsession with your successes or with your failures. And so as C.S. Lewis wrote, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means He is your greatest delight, your chief thought throughout the day, the boast of your tongue, and the one whose glory and praise you desire above all else. Humility, then, is a self-forgetfulness that is born out of a Christ obsession. So don't think that to kill pride means, okay, I just need to think worse thoughts about myself. In fact, if you're really focusing on killing your own pride, well, you're still suffering from the same problem because you're just focusing on yourself. To kill pride is to look away from yourself unto the Lord. We all suffer with pride. We all are caught up in our own little worlds where we're our own little gods. We even suffer from pride spiritually. Even Christians can suffer spiritually with pride. You know, an evidence of pride in the Christian life? It's the continuous and futile attempt to do what they were doing at Babel, to build our way back up to God. How often do we convince ourselves, if I can just do more good works, I can make it back to God. If I just love more, if I'm just more faithful, if I'm just kinder to other people, I can get back there. Now that can sound pious. That can sound like a good thing, but it's not. That's still human pride, which God will oppose. You cannot build your way back to God. It's not the way that salvation works. The love of self will only die in the love of Christ. See, pride thrives when you think your God is little and when you think little of your God. A small hill may appear large if that's all you're looking at. But once you have seen a mountain, you won't think that hill is so large anymore. And likewise, once you encounter the true presence of God, you cannot help but see how foolish human pride really is. The builders of Babel foolishly thought they could reach heaven itself and gain a type of immortality by making a name for themselves. And yet, as one commentator states, the reality was nothing more than a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people. Throughout the text, Moses mocks the Babylonian enterprise. First, the people say that they will make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so Moses notes they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. See, the Israelites later in their works would use stone and mortar to build things. And so Moses is saying, listen, this great enterprise, they didn't even have as good building materials as we have. And they think they're so wonderful. This was not impressive. Next, you see in verse 5 that Moses describes God as having to come down to see this huge tower. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. We'll build a tower that will reach all the way to God. God has to come down even to catch a glimpse of it. It's like a man stooping down to examine an ant mound. The mound looks big to the ants, not to the man. Or it's like a father getting on his knees to look at the Lego house that his kids have built. You notice how Moses calls them children. Isaiah says of God, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." God's derision is likewise clear in the way He matches their speech. They use two cohortatives, which means they say, "Let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower." So God matches their speech. In the Hebrew, there are two cohortatives again. So it would be, "Come, let us go down," and "let us" there confuse their language. It is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, when the nations rage and they plot against the Lord to overthrow the Lord and His anointed. How does the Lord respond? "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord holds them in derision. To boast before God is like bragging of your stick figure drawing to Leonardo da Vinci. Or more accurately, it's like taking pride in your styrofoam model of the galaxy before the maker of the universe. So how does the Lord respond to man's foolish pride and pitiful rebellion? Well, He comes down and He confuses their language and so disperses them throughout the earth. The one people with one language could no longer understand one another. So they put down their work and they scattered. And so the people did make a name for themselves, but it was not the name they coveted. They were not known for building the gate of God, as Babylonian mythology would assert, but their name actually came from creating confusion and division. What they feared most, dispersion and anonymity, became their reality. And so we see another attempt to claim sovereignty and moral autonomy end in disaster. Oh, when will we learn that disobedience to God's commands does not free us to become more like God, but it imprisons us in a less than human state. Disobedience does not protect you from your fears, it produces them. The more you exalt yourself, the more you will be humbled. I believe our postmodern world, which seeks to dethrone God's truth and claim our own individual truths and meaning, would do well to heed the lesson of Babel. If you hear our culture, we all claim meaning and truth for ourselves. I have my truth, you have your truth, I create my own meaning, you create your own meaning, which again is evidence that we believe we are the gods of our own little universes. One commentator says, Babel would also be a fitting name for our postmodern world of pluralism, deconstructionism, and therefore non-communication, which declares the autonomy of text and reader and sets meaning afloat in a sea of uncertainty. Revolt against divine and absolute truth has fated lost humanity to wander aimlessly and alone in a silent, chaotic world. See, the more that we reject God and claim autonomy and authority for ourselves, the more confused we seem to become. See, you can just look around us and you see that it is true. The gender and sexual confusion of our day is merely the next step down in the descending stairway away from God. The more that we reject His truth, His word, we just grow in confusion and uncertainty. To the point now, we struggle to see the difference between male and female. A world united by pride and at peace and rebellion will not rise in glory, but will collapse in scattered and confused division. This is God's judgment against sinful pride. And yet, as has always been the case in Genesis, God's act of judgment includes threads of grace. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, at first, this might sound like God is afraid of man's potential and capabilities. But God is not frightened. Remember Psalm 2, when the nations rage and plot against him, he just laughs. It's pitiful. When the nations rage and plot, the maker of galaxies is not frightened. He's not frightened by an army of grasshoppers. So these are not words of fear. I believe these are words of compassionate concern. God is concerned with what will happen to humanity if he leaves them to themselves. He knows the potential of those that he made in his own image. He also knows that now that potential because of sin is aimed at evil and not good. So in limiting mankind by dividing and dispersing them, he actually works to preserve them from destroying themselves by uniting in rebellion against him. So in one sense, this is a means by which God keeps his promise not to send another flood by slowing down the rebellion of the people. And it is a means by which he preserves his promise to provide an offspring. We continually see in Genesis how God's common grace in preserving the world is a means of creating a context within which he will work his saving grace. He upholds the world that he might continually save people out of the world. And so again, we see God's grace protecting us. For left to themselves, people would move farther away from God in rebellion and ultimately use their abilities to destroy themselves. Just look at how our advancements have created as much harm or potential for harm as good. Take, for example, nuclear power. With the press of a button, nations have the ability to wipe each other out. Can you imagine what we would have done by now if not for God's restraining grace holding us back? The division, then, is both judgment and grace. Our wars and angry arguments and miscommunications are all signs of God's judgment against human pride, but they are also a means of our preservation. God's evaluation suggests that a world united in sin is more dangerous than a world divided by sin. A global society in defiance of God would, as Hughes suggests, build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, corporate security, and political uniformity. They would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe, and in their delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. So division is judgment and grace. But it is not God's end goal. Babel, which becomes Babylon, becomes a literal enemy of God's people as well as a spiritual symbol of the kingdom of this world that stands in opposition to God. And the end of this kingdom that divides the world is destruction. The prophet Isaiah declares concerning Babylon in Isaiah 13, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." And again, Isaiah prophesies concerning Babylon using language reminiscent of Genesis 11. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Those prophecies speak of the destruction of the actual Babylonian Empire at that time. But they are also picked up again as prophecies of the destruction of the spiritual Babylon, which is the kingdom of this world. And so in Revelation, Babylon is the great harlot, the persecutor of the church, and the embodiment of pride and vice. And so the Apostle John hears an angel in Revelation 18 call out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." See, the builders of Babylon sought to build a tower to reach the heavens, but all that reached the heavens was their sin. The voice from heaven in Revelation 18 says of Babylon, "For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." But at the same time, God is bringing low the prideful kingdom of this world. He is establishing a new city. I will not divide the nations, but unite them. Babel was built to reach from the earth into the heavens. But Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, will descend from heaven to earth. For John sees in Revelation 21:2, the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you see how salvation works? It is not us building our way back up to God. It is God coming down to us. He sent His Son down to save us. And His glorious city will not be one that we built up to Him. It will be one that He built for us. Babel led to the division of the nations. But Zion will be a city to bring the nations back together. "By its light," John writes, "will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." You see, every sin and fall of man that we've seen in Genesis, where it can be discouraging to us, thinking, "Oh, maybe we'll get it this time, or maybe this is when it will all come together," it is actually all part of God's plan to work a mighty salvation that will most clearly display the glory of His beloved Son. Even the most spectacular of sins, including the activity at Babel, are part of God's plan to glorify His Son. None of these events surprised God. He did not cause anyone to sin, but He ordained everything for the glory of His name and the good of His people. God even divided the nations so He might most clearly display His glory in Christ, in whom He would reunite the whole world. For through an offspring of Shem, which means name, what are they wanting to do at Babel? Make a name for themselves. But it's through the offspring of Shem, of name, that God would mend what He mercifully broke. And so God spoke to Shem's descendant Abram and said, I will bless you and make your name great. Yes, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He brings the high low, but He raises up the lowly to new heights. He works this way because this is how He receives all the glory, which is where all the glory belongs. So, glory in the gifts and abilities that God has given you. You don't have to just think bad thoughts about yourself. Oh, I'm nothing. No, recognize all the wonderful things that God has given you and done in you. But recognize that they are all gifts. And so the credit does not belong with you, but to your Maker. God will glorify you as a means of glorifying His Son. For through Abram would come the one whose name is above every name. And how was it that Jesus received this name? Was it by exalting Himself like those at Babel attempted to do? No, it was by humbling Himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And therefore, Paul writes, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is Christ's name that is to be exalted, and every tongue divided at Babel will once again praise His name. God exalts His Son. And so all those who are in Christ will be exalted with Him. See, in the Christian life, the way up is down. We do not exalt ourselves. We humble ourselves and wait for God to exalt us in His Son. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. See, there is one name glorified above all others. And as He is exalted, the nations will know peace as they dwell in the one city of God, ruled by the one Lord Jesus Christ, where the one people of God will sing praise in honor of Him. The prophet Zephaniah foretold of a day where these divided tongues would come together to call upon the name of the Lord. In Zephaniah 3:9 it says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy begin on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His people, divided tongues as a fire appeared and rested on the apostles. And the result was that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they preached the gospel, people from all over the world heard them speaking in their own tongues. And so we see God's plan coming to fruition. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God will not allow the world to unite in rebellion against Him, but He will destroy the kingdom, the city and kingdom of this world, and unite the nations in His Son. Every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, And God's one people will dwell in his holy city and sing praise to the name that is above every name. So when you see a world divided, be warned of God's judgment against sinful pride. Remember that God is mercifully preserving the world even through that division, and cling to the hope that he is working even now to unite all things once again in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us more faith to trust that you are working out your plan according to your good pleasure, even when we can't see it. Sometimes it looks like the world is just falling into more and more chaos. We see that outside the church and inside the church. We Christians are often no better. We need the grace of God just as much as anybody. But we pray that you would give us hope. We thank you that the language of the gospel is a language that every tongue will learn, and that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So give us hope. Give us trust. Pray that we would not be so preoccupied with ourselves, but with Christ. He would be our chief thought day and night, our chief love and desire, that we would grow in true Christian humility, thinking of ourselves less, thinking of Christ and others more, counting them more significant than ourselves. And in this way, we pray that we would follow our Lord and Savior who humbled himself, and therefore you exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And oh, we pray that every tongue would confess that he is Lord and sing praise to his name. Amen.